Have you blamed God lately for your sin? We'll find out today on Change by Grace. Welcome to Change by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. Blaming God might not be the first thing on your mind when you sin, but it could be the first thing out of your mouth. You might already be saying, I could never do that. Well, that might be true, but have you examined whether you blame God remotely for your sin? I'll explain what I mean by that today as we look at part two of Whose Fault is Our Temptation.
Over in Proverbs chapter 6, it says to us, and we've read this here recently, verse 16 and following, these six things the Lord hates. Now listen, there are more than six things the Lord hates. There are more than seven things that are an abomination to Him. There are more things written in Scripture that show us what He hates. But listen to what He says here. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. You read that same list. It's repeated in earlier passage in verse 12. It says, a worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. God hates sin. And it says in Psalm 5:4 that you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell in you. Or how about what Habakkuk said about God? He said in chapter 1 and verse 13 that you are a pure eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on iniquity. So there's no way that God could tempt anyone. James is saying here, don't say this to yourself. I'm tempted remotely by God. And he's saying here that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. This claim also is contrary to God's actions. The argument is that His character makes such conduct impossible. D. Edmund Hybert says, the fact of human temptation is a sad reality, but God Himself, because of what He is, never solicits anyone to do what is morally wrong. It's corrupted human nature which turns into evil that which God meant for our good. When you're sitting there thinking that God has tempted you and caused you to sin, would you please remember what David said in Psalm 23 and verse 3? He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He doesn't lead you into sin. And the person that runs around and says, the devil made me do it. You know who the culprit is? The blame lies inside of ourselves. We are the blame, not God. So he says in verse 14, he points out the true source, the true culprit. The culprit is us. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You're drawn away by your own lust. You're drawn away by your own sinful desires. Notice that he tells us that it's universal. He says each one is tempted. Each one could be translated back, each individual. This stresses that the universal experience of being tempted is an individual matter, assailing each individual. Then he tells us it's internal. He says he is drawn away by his own desires. This again names the true source of temptation. You're drawn by your own. Now he uses the word hupo, that preposition, to refer to direct agency. His own shows that the individuality of each person, it's his own lust. You're drawn away by your own lust. Each individual in here, when you are tempted and when you yield, you are drawn away by your own lust. Not mine, not someone else's next to you. It's your own individual lust that draws you away. That word lust, or the word desires, it's the Greek word epithumia. It's a neutral term, a term that has to be defined by its context. It's used in a good sense when it's used in 1 Timothy 3:1 to speak of an elder desiring that office, but it's used here to speak of evil, desiring after evil, a strong pull, a strong desire. Evil resides in all of us. Right before God destroyed the world, you remember what He said in Genesis 6:5? It says the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And even after he destroyed the earth and Noah offers up that sacrifice in Genesis 8:21, it says the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imaginations of man's heart is evil from his youth. How about what Jesus says in Matthew 15? He says in verse 18 that those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart and they defile the man. What are they? For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. He says these are the things which defile a man. The Pharisees are running around wanting to wash all their cups in this ceremonial thing. And he's saying, listen, that's not what defiles. What defiles is your own lust. The very things that reside within you. That's why it blows my mind when people run around saying, yeah, I'm good. I'm good. You're not good when you slapped with the standard of God's Word. You find out that you failed every single commandment. Are you good now? Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Yes, you have. Yes, we all have. You say, well, I've never used the Lord's name with a curse word, but have you ever used it empty-handedly? You've heard people do that. They don't know Jesus, but they sure do like to say His name a lot. And that's using it flippantly. That's using it without purpose. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. It's not just attaching a four-letter curse word to it. How about any of the other commandments? How about anything of the Word? Listen, left to ourselves, we come up woefully short, don't we? We come up lacking. That's why the word sin, even the word he uses here, harmatia, it means missing the mark. We miss the mark of God's holiness and His righteousness, that standard. We miss that. We fall short of it. And therefore, we fall short of the glory of God. So we've got to understand who is the blame for temptation. God is not the blame. You and I are the blame. It's not the devil. It's not your sister. It's not your brother. It's not your mother. It's not your father. It's not your employer. You. So start accepting the blame. And quit blaming other people. You are the blame for your own sin. You are. Well, now we understand who is the blame. Let's understand how temptation operates. That's picked up in verses 14 and 15. He says that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. First, it begins with a deceptive allurement. He says in verse 13, or rather verse 14, that each one is tempted when he is drawn away. I want to narrow in on that word, drawn away. It's one word in the Greek. It's a compound word. It comes from the preposition ek, which means out, and the verb helko, which means to draw or to drag. And you could say it means to draw out or to literally drag. Or how about in more of a term that he's using here of fishing, to lure. This expresses the intensity of the lust drawing out the tempted individual toward the object of desire. And it pictures the movement of the tempted one toward it. Satan is not making you sin. He doesn't have to. All he has to do is dangle the bait in front of you. He doesn't have to go that far. Those that are part of this world that he uses, all they have to do is dangle the bait, whatever that bait may be. Might be the television, it might be the radio, it might be billboards, it might be pictures, it might be magazines, whatever it is. All you have to do is dangle the bait. And this whole picture here is being you lured right to the bait, just like a fish is lured to the bait. James uses the present tense here to show that the process is always the same. See, that's why, you know, people ask, can Satan read your mind? Well, he doesn't have to. He can plant the thoughts in your mind. But he doesn't have to read your mind. Because he has seen human nature long enough, he knows how we respond. Right? He knows that we're fallen. So all you gotta do is dangle the bait. Just dangle it out there to you. And what may be a strong pull for some might be a repulsion for others. Where you're weak, I might be strong. Where I'm weak, you may be strong. That's the essence of growth. That's the essence of where we are spiritually in our walk with Christ. All of us are at different levels. But don't ever think that you're strong enough to overcome the temptation. You need to take the example of Joseph and run. Run from that temptation. Don't think, well, I'm strong. That's foolishness. You know, it's like we use that old adage, you play with fire, you get burned. A lot of truth to that. Especially if you're a child playing with matches. I remember one time getting my southern hemisphere torn up for playing with a match under a bed. Rightly so. You know, I get this kind of nervous feeling when I walk through the house and I know there are candles lit. Because I'm thinking, someone's going to walk out of that room and forget that that candle's lit. You say, oh no, we got the kind that just, you know, goes out and it turns into this nice aroma. Well, praise the Lord for that now. I saw that on TV one day. But I still have this thought, something's going to go up. James also uses the passive when he is referring to this drawing away. And what that's doing, it's showing that something is luring him. What is that something? Each one is drawn away by his own lust. I like the way the New American Standard Bible translates that. The New King James just translates it desires. Leaves us to study the context to find out what he's talking about. But it doesn't take a Phi Beta Kappa to figure this out. He is talking about your own sinful lust. Your fallenness. The second term that he uses here is the word enticed. And that conveys the idea of catching with bait. And I like as D. Edmund Hibbert says, that it depicts the juicy worm being dangled before the fish, and his inner craving to appropriate it for himself prompts him to bite. But he is deceived and caught. Instead of enjoying the anticipated pleasure, he is caught by the hook concealed within. It's an apt picture of the deceptiveness of lust. Doesn't lust always promise something that it can't give? Isn't it like every time you yield to lust, it's like throwing gas on the fire? I would encourage everyone in this room to read the book that Joshua Harris came out with maybe a couple years ago called Not Even a Hint. That whole book is on the subject of lust and how it works. And so I already know how that works. Okay, well, we need to know how to overcome it, right? And if you're engaged or dating or whatever, you don't read it together. There's no need to sit there, both of you, burning in lust toward one another. Right? Well, we see the first part of this operation of temptation. It begins with the deceptive allurement. Secondly, it becomes a desire. Listen, the bait is dangled before you. And as that bait's dangled before you, you're just drawn toward it. But it's not like you're mesmerized by it. And that you can't overcome it. If you couldn't overcome it, then why would James talk about it? Why would he give you the process of temptation to show you, you can overcome it? Listen, if you're having a problem with porn on the internet, guess what? You get rid of the internet. Right? You're having a problem with other things? Listen, if you can't deal with it, you pluck it out. You cut it off. That's how you deal with it. You get it out of your presence. You say, well, that doesn't deal with the heart. Yes, but it's a start. I mean, if I continue to walk in the same room and there's something in that room that I own that is a channel by which my lust is excited, then I've got to get rid of it. You know, I made a statement some time back, said the only person that I can lust after is my wife. And the more I thought about that, I've said that that is even wrong. Because lust is not love. Lust wants and takes. It never gives. It destroys. It doesn't think about the other person. It only thinks about itself. And when it's been fulfilled, it's ready for the next gratification. It never stops. It never ends. So it becomes a desire. Each one is drawn away by his own epithymia, his own strong desires or cravings. And when you're drawn or lured away by your own lust, it's at this point when you begin to justify, you begin to rationalize your right to possess what you lust for. And listen, it doesn't always have to be sexual sin. It could be coveting what someone else has. It could be possessions. You know, this is the time of the year where covetousness runs rampant. We thank the Lord for what we have on Thanksgiving, and then we crave for everything that the world offers for December. Go with me to Genesis 3 for a moment. I want to show you another pattern, because I believe the Bible shows us exactly how this works. And if we could just understand how this works, that's the start of overcoming it. That's being informed. That's adding knowledge to your faith. Look there in Genesis 3. It says in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you should not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Then understand this. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." They had now experienced something that they had never experienced before. Again, they had only heard about evil, but they did not have the knowledge of evil. It wasn't until they took of that forbidden fruit by disobeying God's direct command to stay away from that, do not eat of it. And whether God told them that they could touch it or not, I don't think that's even the point to even worth considering. Because the issue is, if God says stay away from it, and the day that you eat of this, you're going to surely die, then why do you want to be over there touching it? But see, that's the way we are. That's what we do when it comes to temptation. We say, well, I'm so strong, and we run over there and we touch everything that is tempting us. And like I've said on many occasions, that if we were in this whole situation again, the whole process would happen again. Because that's the way we are. We pull that fruit off the tree and we begin to smell it and lick it and look at it. But notice the pattern, verse 6. You have in the first five verses, Satan offers her the baited hook. Satan dangles it right before her. Now again, what's so interesting about this is that they are in a state of innocence. So I'm just going to leave it right there. But if you notice in verse 6, it says that first she saw that the tree was good for food. And then it says she took of its fruit and she ate it. That desire began through the eye gate. She saw it. That produced a desire in her heart. And then she acted on that desire. Again, that was in a perfect environment. And the results of that was that sin was conceived. And they were ashamed that they were naked. They had guilt. But look at it in another context. Go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11 tells us in verse 1 that it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David had sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Amnon, and they besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Oh, I hate this phrase, "then it happened." That's a chapter in all of our lives, isn't it? We could describe our life in one situation, and all of a sudden we hear this, "then it happened." And here it is. "Then it happened one evening that David rose from the bed. He walked on the roof of the king's house, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold." You say, well, see, if she wouldn't have been on that roof, David would have never sinned. He could have blamed her for that. In fact, when he was caught, what happened? He tried to cover it up. And he even got caught in that. And then he became silent. And you can read in Psalm 32 what happened when he became silent, as the Lord's hand became heavy upon him, pressing him to repent. Well, it says the same pattern we see there in Genesis 3:6. It began where? In the eyes. He saw. He saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And then notice this, verse 3, so David sent, and he inquired about the woman. David, you should have never done that. He's on the roof. He should have been out to war. He's on the roof. He sees a woman bathing. He sees it with his eyes. He desires her in his heart because she's beautiful to behold. Lust is in motion. So someone said to him, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Again, it should have ended right there. But no, verse 4, then David sent messengers and took her. Just like Eve, she saw the forbidden fruit, and then she took it, and then she ate it. Are you seeing the pattern? David saw this beautiful woman, and then he took her. And then it says in verse 4, that she came to him and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David that I am with child. Beloved, the pattern in the passage is the same as the pattern found in James chapter 1. You see there that pattern of looking, taking, and then conceiving. It begins with that deceptive allurement. She was on the roof bathing. That was the deceptive allurement. Hearing the serpent there talk to Eve about what God is holding out on her. And talking about that fruit, that deceptive allurement. And then it becomes a desire. Eve saw that it was a tree desirable to make one wise. Well, who told her that? See, Satan is always wanting you to think that God's holding out on you. He hasn't given you what you need to live your life. You need to read another book. The Bible's not enough. We need another Bible. We need to add to the Scripture because He hasn't given you everything. Maybe Joseph Smith's got something here. See, that's how Satan works. Maybe Charles Taze Russell has some understanding here. No, the only understanding that those two men have is demonic understanding. Coming from the very pit of hell, no different than the Antichrist. So she saw it, she desired it, and she took it. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, what does it do? It produces sin. It produces sin. That's the third. It begins with a deceptive allurement, it becomes a desire, and then it produces sin. If you act on that desire, that's when it's going to produce sin. So here's an obvious question. Is temptation a sin? What's the answer? No. Temptation is not the sin. It's when you yield to the temptation. That's the sin. You can be tempted all day long and not yield to it. He says there, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. He begins right here with the word then. It points to a sequence. The inner cravings demand an action. It must either be acted on or it must be resolutely repulsed. This is the point where you have to cut it off. If you don't cut it off right here, you will sin. You got to cut it off right there in the very desire. Because if you don't kill it right there, you will give birth to sin. When you desire the object you're tempted with, and you yield to it, sin is conceived. D.M. and Hibbert, he says again, the craving is an inner reaction of his own nature, but when it is yielded to, it becomes malignant and is destructive of his own well-being. Our nature may involuntarily and instinctively feel a longing for a certain object when it is presented, but the craving becomes sinful when it is encouraged and acted upon, and the will surrenders to the enticement of the harlot and unites with it in a guilty union. When the will consents to the illicit union, the lustful feeling becomes impregnated with sin. The word sin here, sulam labano is the word. It's a compound form derived from the preposition soon, which means together, and the verb lambano. It means to take. The basic idea is clasping together. It suggests that the man's will is bending toward the evil suggestion and he's seizing it. He saw it, he desired it, and he seized it, he took it. You ask the question, well, what sin is produced here? Well, the sin produced is one kind or another. The identity of it is actually immaterial. Each lust gives birth to its own kind of sin. For some people, you can sit there and premeditate on a sin you've done in the past and relive that whole sin again and get the whole same gratification from it, all in your mind, without actually committing the act. And I would grant you that there is a difference between the actual committal of the act and the actual thinking of it. But Jesus said, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, what has he done? He's committed adultery with her in his heart. See, the law would say, do not murder, do not covet. But Jesus goes past just the command. He goes to the very heart of the issue. You shouldn't even want to lust or murder or covet. You should not even want to sin. Beloved, if you want to sin, I question whether you have a new nature. Because your new nature does not want to sin. You don't have two natures as a believer. The old nature and the new nature. The old man is dead. But he wants to constantly resurrect, doesn't he? You still have the remnants of sin because you're strapped to this sinful body. Remember Paul? Who will deliver me from this body of death? This very thing that brings me down. You serve the law of God with your mind. Do not yield to the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh, Paul says. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Have you put on the Lord Jesus Christ today? Well, I guess as you've been listening, you can see it, how foolish that it is to blame God for our sin. We are the blame for our sin. Our message today has been taken from James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. It's called, Whose Fault is Our Temptation? This message is available today on cassette tape, MP3, or CD. To place your order, call us at 904-651-3351. Or you can visit us online at changebygrace.org. Well, I'm Pastor Steve Herford. I do want to thank you for listening today. I hope that you'll join us again next time as we study together the Word of God.